James chapter 1, we'll begin reading verses 12 through 18 this morning. So, let's give careful attention to God's inspired and errant, infallible, and sufficient word. As Pastor James writes this to his congregation scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless reading of your word to our hearts and minds, understanding. Take what's been prepared by way of exposition. Lord, you know how disjointed and fragmented it is. And we pray that you would mold it together, make something useful and edifying out of it. From the notes to my mouth to the hearts of your people. Bless your flock, O Lord, in spite of the shepherd, in Jesus' name. Amen. The other night, I guess it was Friday, we went to a performance at Crossroads Christian School of the elementary children's play, and four of our grandchildren were in it. And, of course, they did wonderfully, especially Laura screaming. Piercing scream. But the thing that I wanted to mention to you was a tree that had been built. This is a part of the scenery for the forest scene in the Big Bad, not Big Bad Wolf, that's the wrong story. That's one of the jokes in the play.
Yeah.
Boy Who Cried Wolf. Anyway, it was very amazingly built and so forth, and it had been done by Kristen, I don't know what her married name is, but you know her as Kristen Crenshaw, who's Cameron's older sister and my daughter-in-law's older sister, and somehow the subject came up the other night when we were falling asleep or something, and Debbie said to me, "Kristen is a very crafty person." And immediately, to my mind, came the idea that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. Well, what we have here is an example of a word that has more than one meaning, and you have to know the context to figure out which meaning is intended. And James, as a book, has at least two instances of this. One is the word justified. And that's a very important distinction, which we'll see at the end of chapter 2. But the other is the Greek word, and I'm going to spare you that part. But when it's translated, it has multiple meanings in the Greek, and the translators will kind of try to help us with that, with translating attempt or test or trial. And they do using different English words. King James didn't do that, at least in this particular instance, because when I read this passage in James, I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." And then here in James, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, the liberal critics know exactly how to, have no problem explaining this. Well, that's just a contradiction. Well, we summarily reject that because God does not contradict himself. And the biblical authors who wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, they don't contradict themselves either. Now, the answer is a context and a nuance of meaning. In the modern translations, it says it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. See, there's a difference in the nuance of the... Because God wasn't trying to trip up Abraham. This same Greek word appears in the verb form or the noun form seven times in James chapter 1. Three times it refers to testing or going through trials, the testing and trials in which we're told to rejoice back at the beginning of the letter. And we're supposed to rejoice because when we face them with the wisdom of Christ, which we're supposed to ask for, they build us up in endurance and steadfastness, and that's a good thing. And so James can say, as he finishes off the last section and moves into this one, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, we've deduced and been taught in the first section part of the book that every trial has the potential for moving us closer to Christ. But you also know from our experience that every trial can also be the spawning ground of sin. Because when we face trials, we can sin by blaming God, berating God, distrusting God, questioning his love, questioning his benevolence. And I know we've all been there. I know I have. It's a constant battle. And when we do fall into sin, not just the sins of distrusting God, but actual real sin, we have a tendency to blame God for it. "Well, God, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have sinned. God, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have sinned. You know, or if you hadn't brought me to this place, I wouldn't have sinned." We see what that's doing, just compounding the sin, isn't it? Making it worse because you're trying to shift responsibility. And that's where Pastor James is taking us next. And where we see that there is a difference between trial and temptation, even if they do come from the same Greek word. The God in his sovereign, benevolent, holy, pure, loving wisdom does bring trials into our lives. Like when he did, when he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He never intended that would be carried out. He was in no way enticing Abraham to sin. Rather, it was God's intention that Abraham and all of us who face these trials would grow into being a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the last line of this section. But James says, okay, we have trials, we have tests and so forth, but make sure we understand the distinction between being trialed and tested in temptation. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." That's fundamental. God is good, and by that I mean ethically good. I mean good in every possible sense of the word, but especially ethically good all of the time. That's why he says in verse 17, "With him there is no variation or shadow due to change." It's impossible for him, for God, ever to sin. And he does not ever set us up to sin. Human beings are responsible for the choices they make. There's no way for us to blame God for our failures. Well, then somebody might say, yeah, but what about Jesus? Doesn't it say in Hebrews 4, in fact, that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses? But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, just as we are, yet was without sin. I mean, Jesus is God, isn't he? And it says he was tempted. Well, yes, and you could probably answer this yourselves, that he is God, but he's also man, isn't he? 100% man. Everything that makes us human, he had, except for one thing, right? He doesn't have the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. And there's some logic to it, mysterious logic, the fact that he was born of a virgin, so he doesn't, not, our catechism says, all those who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation receive this sinful nature. But he was human, and it was in his human nature that he was tempted. Jesus was one of us, is one of us, fully human, except without the pollution of sin that we all inherit from Adam. In fact, he is, as you know, what we can call the second Adam. Second Adam who fulfilled the broken covenant of works that Adam broke. And Jesus implements the new covenant of grace. He was tempted. He really was tempted the same way we are, and yet without sin. So we can make a distinction between being tempted and sinning. Matthew 4 is an explicit and very important account of what happened when Satan, who's there called the tempter, came and challenged Jesus. Jesus had been led out to the desert. In fact, it's one version says driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he was by himself for 40 days. And he's hungry and weak, and Satan comes to him and suggests, why don't you use your supernatural power to turn these stones into bread? Or jump off the highest peak of the temple and force God to save you. Or Satan says, worship me and bow down to me and I'll give you dominion over the earth. Now, that surely would have been the most enticing offer, because that meant that Jesus could become king without going through the cross and the ordeal of that. But Jesus, of course, summarily rejected all the temptations, resting on the sure word of God and the commands and promises in it. And he can build a whole lesson from the way Jesus parried Satan's attacks, answering Scripture with Scripture. Devil knows Scripture better than we do, but not as well as the Son of God. And the devil will take it out of context, you see. Very important thing. But see, Jesus did what Adam should have done. But what we need to see, and this is James' application, is how temptation works in us. And then by inference, how we can resist temptation. Jesus was tempted just as we are, but without sin. What made the difference? The difference was that Jesus wanted more than anything else to be obedient to God. His inward desires are all towards righteousness and holiness and obedience and love. Now, we struggle with the words here, because temptation in the broad sense, and this is oftentimes the way we use it in ordinary conversation, temptation in the broad sense could include the inward struggle against sinful desires. You know, say I was tempted, I was struggling against a temptation. I wanted to do such a thing, but I knew I shouldn't, and I was waiting, I will wait upon, I dare not, that sort of thing. And this inward struggle is sinful desires, but that cannot be what was going on with Jesus, because Jesus never had any sinful desires, because sinful desires are in and of themselves sinful. Even if they're not acted upon. No, you see, temptation, in the technical sense, consists of the external situation, and that would include people, saying, why don't you turn the stones into bread? Or I'll take you up on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off. God won't let your right, bruise your foot on the stone. Technically, temptation is a situation that sets us up to make a choice to sin or not to sin. It doesn't have to all be external. It could be internal, things that I've seen before externally, but now the memories have come up, and I'm thinking, gee, that was pretty cool. I'd like to see that again. In Jesus' case, he was hungry. When he was faced with the prospect of a humiliating period on earth, coming and testing him, that same word again, when the Pharisees would come and test him with different things, trying to trick him up. He was faced with a period of that, culminating in death on the cross. And the Satan saying, look, you don't have to go through that. Just come this way. That's temptation. In Jesus' case. In our case, we might see the success of some others, and we might become envious of them. We might resent some lack in our life and try to steal to remedy it. We might see something we shouldn't and then want to see more. Right? So easy to fall into traps like that with your computers and so forth. In Jesus' case, his desires are for righteousness. In our case, our desires are to succumb, to give in to the temptation. So it's our desires which lure and entice us to start down the path of sin. And the way of sin is the way of death. To lure and entice, that's what our sinful desires do. I'm thinking of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon spends a lot of time talking about the prostitute or the sinful woman enticing the young man, and practicing her wiles and so forth. The problem is not, she's sinning, but the problem that where the crisis comes is in the young man. The young man's supposed to turn away and say, no, I don't desire to commit sin. I'm going to follow the paths of righteousness. And Paul, I think it's 2 Corinthians, maybe 1, tells us to flee, run away from sexual temptation, from immorality. Cast it aside, run away. All that takes place inside of you. It's not the external situation. The sinful desires are what deceive us. And that's what happened to Eve in the garden. She looked and she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. But her desire deceived her. And so she willingly listened to the lies of Satan. Right? Well, this looks good. I know God said that we shouldn't do it, but I want it, so I'm going to take it. That's the temptation. See, temptation is, go ahead, you won't die. That's a lie. And her desires and her heart are open to deception. And so, oh, it looks good, so I'll take it. And so the pastor of Jerusalem, James, exhorts us. I forgot to write down the verse number, but it's right there in the middle, towards the end. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. Well, how do I go about that? Well, it's by knowing what's right. You know how they train bank tellers to find counterfeit money, right? By handling good money. Over and over and over and over again. They teach them what the good looks like, and then it's when the bad comes by, it's just, oh, wait a minute, check that. That's the way it's supposed to work with us. We need to be reminded and bear in our hearts that God's law and God's will for us, his precept of will, is what's good for us. In fact, anything that is good for us, is from God. That's what he means when he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. See, if it's not from God, it's not good. And if it is from God, it's not only good, it's perfect. To avoid being deceived, we've got to constantly remind ourselves that God's law, God's preceptive will for us, as revealed in His Word, what He calls the Word of Truth here, is the best possible thing to desire. See, if only Adam and Eve had held on to that, they had the Word of God. It was good and perfect, a gift from above. But instead, they rejected that and said, I want that. And David, King David, said it well. And just think, if he had only held to the truth and kept his sinful desires in check, that business with Bathsheba and Uriah never would have happened. Now, King David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And, you know, our first reading is to say, yeah, I really want that new car. So I'll delight myself in the Lord so I can get that new car. That's not what it's talking about. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires. He'll give you the right desires, you see. That's part of it. Delighting in the Lord means you want Him more than anything else. You want perfect fellowship with Him. You want to love Him more and more. And that's what David's getting at there. It's not what we desire, but the desires themselves, right and proper desires. And so you see how it all holds together, what we've already looked at, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So let's pray that God, Lord, please give us the right desires so that we might not sin against you. Let's pray. Father, James writes cryptically, but when we meditate upon it, we begin to get the message that he's all about holiness, all about Christians living holy lives. And that means thinking holy thoughts and saying holy things and doing holy things, Lord, so that we grow out of this propensity for sin, either by word, thought, or deed. Lord, haste that day and help us to hide these words in our hearts, Lord, to fend off situations that are tempting with the word, and the inner defense, Lord, would be the desires of our hearts, the desires of true subjects of the King, who desire to serve and love Him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we do that, Lord, there won't be any room for evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn of response is number 363, More Love to Thee.